Good to have you here. Let's turn attention to God's Word this morning. We're in the midst of an extended study of 2 Peter. Today we open the second chapter, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 3, although it may not surprise any of you, we may spend more than this week on those three verses, but we're going to look at them together. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow in their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they'll exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and in this day of so much falsehood, we thank you that we have a place to turn for truth, that in your mercy you spoke out your truth, and through the work of your Spirit, ensured that it was written down with accuracy and we have access to it. And even more, that your Holy Spirit, as we're in your word, will guide us into the truth and illumine our hearts. And so in this day, Lord, as we have a chance to examine what you've said, would you carry out that very ministry in each of us, that we would better understand what you saw fit to say from all of eternity. Things necessary for us to understand, to live out life in this world in a way that pleases you. Guide us in this time. Give us alertness of mind, I pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1, which we now have concluded in our study of, showed us in various ways, almost from the beginning of that chapter, that critical link between spiritual growth and the Word of God. You remember over and over again the idea of how central the Scripture is to the process of growth, to the process of change, underscored. And that's why, as you remember, we were told that we needed to be reminded about the truth. We needed to continually be reminded about it. Because without that reminder, our brains would veg. Then we wouldn't have it continually brought before us. And in fact, we saw that under direction of the Holy Spirit, Peter writes down that you needed to have this continuing reminder, even if you already knew the truth, and even if you already were firmly established in it, because knowing and being firmly established is not a permanent condition, it's an ongoing condition. And we can know and forget, and we can be firmly established and then lose track of where we are. So we need that constant reminder of the Scriptures. And we discovered in chapter 1, the reason for that, is that Satan, the enemy of our souls, the world culture which reflects his influence, and even our old flesh, all combine together to try to get us to ignore the truth of God and try to get us to replace it with some other perception of what's true and necessary and important. We ended the chapter by looking at five different facts about this Word of God, which was so central and so crucial. The fact that it's inspired by God, not invented by people. That the writers, some of them, were actually, in God's plan, eyewitnesses to the events that they were writing about. That's not true of all of the writers, but it was true of many of them. And we also learned that the Scriptures, as God's breathed out word, actually is more sure to us than even our own senses are. Not that we should doubt our experiences, but we should well be cautioned, have a lot of caution in trying to interpret our experiences. And so therefore we need the word. We need the clarity that God's truth provides to even make sense out of experiences in our life. So the Scriptures are surer than our senses. And in verse 19 of the first chapter, it says, we would do well to pay attention to it. Now, how many times is that said in the Scriptures, that God wants us to be doers, not only hearers? You know, pay attention. When God says something, think he has a reason for saying it, and we better pay attention to what he has to say. Finally, we ended by talking about the fact that all the scripture is inspired by God, breathed out from him. It's breathed out through the personalities and writing styles of those that the Holy Spirit worked upon to write it down. And that's why we see some of the differences, but the source of that truth isn't those different persons. It's God's word. And to the degree that we understand that, when we say something like, well, Paul said or Peter said, that's okay, as long as we understand that's what we're saying. But if we fall into the trap, which the contemporary church frequently falls into, and certainly the world around us, of saying, well, that's Paul's idea, or that's Peter's idea, or that's John's idea, let's find out what Jesus said. You are finding out what Jesus said in all of those sources. You follow that distinction? Well, that was a real quick summary of what took us a lot of weeks to go over. But that's chapter 1. Now, the interesting thing in the unfolding of 2 Peter is that all of chapter 2 focuses ultimately on a single topic. And that single topic is false teachers. A whole chapter given over to that. And the question should arise in each of our minds as we're thinking about that, why? You know, why are you giving over a whole chapter to that question? And if you think about it a little bit, it should make great sense to you. Not that God's depending on our logic to understand his reasons for what he does, but to me, as I look at it, this makes tremendous sense. If God's word is so crucial to spiritual growth, so crucial to understanding light in the midst of the darkness in which we live, then it makes perfect sense that Satan would focus tremendous effort to cloud out and bury the Word of God. In chapter 1, we discovered that he does what he can do to try to keep us from remembering the truth, so that we hear it and then we don't realize we have to have a continuing exposure to it. Now in chapter 2, we discover that Satan is not only operating to interfere with the reminders of the truth, but he's actively engaged in setting in motion replacements for the truth. So you squelch out the reminding of what is true, and then you then add replacements for the truth. False truths that, quote, truths that will confuse everybody's thinking. And the primary way in which Satan does that, and that's, again, the backdrop to the whole second chapter of 2 Peter, is this. He does this strategy through false teachers. False teachers. People who are in positions of teaching, both to believers and, for that matter, even unbelievers, because not everybody that's attending a church is a believer, of course. But he puts people in positions to teach them that which is false. And people don't realize it's false, but he does that to teach them that. His core strategy is to create an ongoing emphasis of false teaching. And by the way, what we should conclude from that is a preliminary to looking at the details he gives us is this. Not everybody who's, quote, preaching and teaching within the umbrella of what we call Christianity is actually preaching and teaching God's truth. I mean, that ought to stand to reason, shouldn't it? Yet people in general give people credential, assume they must be telling the truth if they have an official position of some sort or have been validated by some other individuals. Listen, there are some people out there who are honestly confused. And such people, if they're confused about what God's word has to say, you can sit down with them, I can sit down and have sat down with them in light of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we're challenged to gently confront those who oppose the truth, that as we share the truth with them, they will come to their senses, escape the snare of the devil who's confused them about it. I mean, there's that strategy. So not every piece of false teaching that's out there is coming from devious sources. Sometimes it just comes from people who don't know. And you think there's a lot of people out there who don't know? Yeah, a lot of people who don't know. They just don't know. They might have good motives, but they just don't know. But how do you know when it's that situation? Because when you present the truth, which is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, they say, oh, oh, and they change. The majority of teaching that isn't right is not coming from misguided people. Those people exist, as I say. But the majority of teaching that isn't right is coming from people who calculatingly are teaching what they know isn't right. That's the category that the Bible means by false teacher. One who understands what they're saying is not in harmony with the objective scriptures. And yet they imply to other people that it is. And they have an agenda in such teaching. They know they're in conflict, but they do it anyway. Teachers and speakers who distract us from God's truth into deception. By the way, that's why we all need to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Verse 11, it says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They weren't giving credential to the fact of the person presenting it to them because they seemed spiritual. They seemed in love with God. They said, well, we're going to receive what you said eagerly, and we're checking it out. We're seeing what you're saying to see whether it's true or not. And they didn't determine that on the basis of looking at one another and saying, did you feel blessed by what you heard? Brothers and sisters, what a disaster when people do that. Instead, you say, let's study this. What, you see anything conflicting here? Well, I was thinking about this passage. And then you say, well, I was thinking about this passage. And then you work with the scriptures to let it be that diagnostic tool for you. Oh, would that that would be done more. Well, anyway, in these opening verses, as I say, the whole second chapter is about this problem of false teaching and taught false teachers. But the opening verses in these that I read to you today give us five facts about false teachers. That in a way, it provides a diagnostic tool that we can use. And we need such diagnostic tools, I think. And God gives them to us, giving us insight into false teachers, into their methodology, their strategies, and ultimately, therefore, into the strategy the one who sets behind the false teacher, which is the enemy of our souls. These are not independent agents, even if they think they are. I mean, they're pawns in the hands of the one who is the enemy of our souls, who stalks about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so he gives us insight into them. So let's begin to look at these things together. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So fact number one, realize that false teachers are as dangerous in our era as false prophets were in the Old Testament to Israel, to the people of God. God equates them here, you see. He says, listen, this is equally a problem. He says, false prophets arose, there will be false teachers among you. Hey, God is not telling us about a possibility here. He's telling us about a reality here. Let's put it a different way. Exposure to false teachers in your life and exposure to false teachers in my life is inevitable. We can't not be at some point. That's going to happen. We don't walk a lucky enough pathway any more than the believing Jews in the Old Testament could walk a lucky enough pathway that they never got confronted with false prophets. Oh, no. No, no. God says, no, no, that's not the way it's going to work. You're going to be exposed, and they will be there. The grammar's clear, by the way. There will be among you false teachers. I wish it would have said there might be, and then figure out some ways to make sure that never happens. No, there will be. There will be. And here's the point. The presence of false teachers is one of the sadder certainties of the believer's life. Do you follow it? It's one of the sadder certainties. In the same way, back in 1 Peter, one of the sadder certainties that kept being repeated to us is that one of the certainties is there's going to be trials and tribulations in this world. Nothing strange is happening to you. This will be a certainty. There will not always be easy sailing as a believer in this world. That's a sadder certainty. At least that's what I call it. Not what I wish was true, but what is true. And now he says, here's another of the sadder certainties you will encounter. God says, assume, if you are my redeemed child, that you will encounter false teachers. So be biblical about it. Be realistic about it. Be ready for when that happens. Not caught off guard like, well, how could you let that happen, Lord? Well, God says, well, I was warning you. You know, I was warning you. Well, be realistic. And then understand, God gives us a parallel here that we don't want to lose sight of between false teachers and false prophets. And he does that purposely to underscore for us how dangerous the issue is. How dangerous it is. The false prophets were a continuing disaster for the Old Testament Jews. Now, the false prophets at the Old Testament era, as the Jewish kingdom came into being, and even after the dividing of that kingdom into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah, the false prophets fit into one of two categories. Some of the false prophets were prophets that publicly identified themselves with a false god. For example, the prophets of Baal is one example of that. So there were people like that, and they were labeled false prophets by God. But those were fairly easy false prophets to identify because they weren't identifying with the God of the Scripture. They were not identifying themselves as Yahweh's prophets. They were identifying themselves as Baal's prophets or some other false god. The bigger problem for Israel were those who were false prophets but identified themselves as speaking for Yahweh, speaking for Jehovah. We're telling you messages he told us to tell you. You see, that was much more subtle, much more difficult within the church, within the Israelite people. These false prophets would come to the people and say, well, God spoke to us. He confirmed to us this is something that's true and you need to listen to it and trust us that we're hearing God and we're going to tell you what God had to do. In 1 Kings chapter 22, for example, you see one of those contrasts between the false prophets who were disputing the true prophets. And each of them were saying, well, God said. So the question was, what did God say anyway? And of course, part of the answer to that is find out what this says, because God's not going to speak inconsistent to what he's revealed to be true. But you see the problem? People, the false prophet who says, I'm a prophet of Baal, is a problem only for those that believe there's a possibility Baal's true. The false prophet who says I'm speaking for the God who's there, the God of the Scriptures, is a much bigger problem for those that believe the God of the Scriptures exists. So then the question is, how do I know that you're speaking for him or not speaking for him? You see the dilemma? By the way, these false prophets, and make no mistake, I'm taking time on this because I want you to see the whole chapter builds on that connection. Why he does it at the very first verse. These false prophets were dangerous. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 16 and 17, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, don't listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. Talking about false prophets here. He says, they speak visions out of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They'll continually say to those who despise the word of the Lord, oh, it'll be okay with you, it'll be well with you. And everyone who stubbornly follows their own heart, they say, well, no disaster will come upon you because after all, you're supposed to follow your heart. You know, God will speak and share his word deep within you, and as long as you're true to what he's telling you deep inside. Sounds awfully contemporary, doesn't it? But that was going on there. And he says, that's what kind of the characteristic of the false teacher. If you don't, if you have a bad attitude towards God's revealed word, it's okay. Things will work out because God will just kind of look the other way. Or if you stubbornly follow your own heart about stuff and then you tell yourself and convince yourself, well, that's God's voice speaking to me, you're going to be a disaster. You follow it? That was the Old Testament picture. And God says, okay, this is going on in the New Testament. This is the same thing. There's going to be people saying these things. Later on in Jeremiah 23, in verses 25 to 32, he says, I have heard what the prophets have said, false prophets, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. Boy, how many books are out there where somebody's relating to us what they dreamed and saying, well, this is God, you know, God said this, God revealed this to me. And then all kinds of unbelievable things are said authoritatively because God chose them out to give this dream to and this vision to. Oh, brothers and sisters, how contemporary is this stuff? Anyway, he says, I've dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own hearts, who think they can make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rocks to pieces? Therefore I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. And behold, I'm against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I didn't send them and I didn't charge them. And so they do not profit this people at all. At all. Well, I'd say that's pretty direct, isn't it? I mean, a false teacher is a false prophet. That's his point. You say, well, I know not everything they say is good, but I know we can read some of this stuff and it's profitable to us. It does not profit this people at all. I mean, there's not something in there that's useful. If it seems like it is, it's only because you've been deceived and you don't see where it's leading you. Now, God draws that parallel for us. You say, well, that's pretty harsh, Gary. But I didn't say it, all right? God said it, you know? It's not like, oh, Gary, you're pretty narrow. Well, I'm telling you what God said. If you think he's narrow, you're right. You're right. There's a plumb bob. There's truth and there's not truth. That's the reality of it. And God says, listen, I want you to understand this very first fact. False teachers today are as dangerous to the church and to believers as false prophets were to Israel in the individual Jew. They are equally dangerous. And if we saw that, we'd be much more serious about it. Much less accepting and ironic in spirit with people that are sharing something untrue. So we got to be discerning. Train yourself to look at a false teacher and see them as a false prophet. Why do I say that? Because generally speaking, a lot of false teachers have very pleasing personalities. And that pleasing personality is intended to be a way to obscure what they're saying. If I understood somebody was truly a false prophet, I wouldn't care how pleasing their personality was. I'd say what you're saying is directly from hell. What you're saying is directly contrary to God's word. But if I don't see them that way, then I tend to say, well, there's got to be some middle ground here, you know, something I can sift through this stuff and have some value from it. And God says, there's nothing you can sift through in the message of the false prophet that is of any value. There's nothing, ultimately, you can sift through in the message of a false teacher that is of any profit to you. So don't try. Assume even if something sounds right that they had to say, they're not saying it for the right reason. And their intention in saying this is to lead you somewhere that isn't right. So you got to be careful. You've got to be careful. Because if we are not discerning, we will be led astray. And that's the warning. So that's where you start. Say, hey, come on, Gary, wake up. These false teachers, they're dangerous. They're not just different perspectives on things. They are dangerous. Hopefully I corrected that. Well, Gary, you're saying stuff sort of staticky anyway. That's I guess it is kind of, but I didn't try to have that visual and auditory aid right now to do that. And then he goes, he says, listen, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing on themselves swift destruction. Fact number one, false teachers and false prophets, same category. Fact number two, false teachers follow a strategy of working secretly at first, not openly. False teachers, in other words, by design, are very devious. False teachers, in other words, by design, are dangerous and actually traitors to our master. The Bible pictures them in these verses and other places as being like enemies that creep into the camp. You know, maybe they put on a different uniform so you don't realize they're the enemy, but they've crept in. They actually are the enemy. I was thinking one of the things that happened that created confusion in World War II with the Battle of the Bulge near the end of the thing is that one of the strategies that Germany was following was to infiltrate the lines of the armies, the Allies, with people who dressed like the Allies and pretended to be part of that group. And they just created major havoc as you were trying to, it was a very effective strategy. That's kind of what's going on here. He says, they're going to put on the clothes to infiltrate the line. That's kind of what's going to happen. Paul describes in Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, this situation. He says, yet because the false brothers were secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us back into slavery, to them we didn't yield in submission even for a moment. Praise God for that. Even for a moment. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Notice it. Secretly brought in. Or think of Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it was necessary to write appealing to you to contend for that faith as was once delivered to you. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. They've crept in who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and end up denying our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You see the imagery? Secretly. This is not like an overt front coming through. This is a secret sort of thing in the early stages of it. They pretend to be something they're not. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul had his last opportunity to be with the Ephesian elders on his way through to imprisonment in the Holy Land and eventually working his way back to Rome and so forth, notice what he says as he's responding to those Ephesian elders. In verse 28 and 20 to 30 in Acts chapter 20, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come. Not may, like be on your guard. They will come. They will come in among you, sparing not the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things in order to draw away disciples. They will come in. They will arise. They will speak twisted things. Half-truths, by the way, that twisted truth is, in the Greek, has the idea of a half-truth. Something that has some truth in it, but it's been twisted and spun in a way that leads you into a wrong direction. That's twisted stuff. And Satan's the operator here because he's trying to bring secretly in and slip in these very people. imperceptibly, secret agents in a way, working behind the lines on your side to try to accomplish these ends. So now you see God's given us two images of the false teacher. He says, look at these people as false prophets. That's the category. Look at them as enemy agents. Boy, that crystallizes it, doesn't it? If I see somebody as an active enemy agent, I tend not to be ironic about it, all right? In the same way as if I see them. And God gave us those images, by the way. He wants us to have that sobriety about it. Hey, see what you're up against. Understand it. Understand it. There will be those who will infiltrate the ranks. And they will follow a strategy of secretly, that's the idea here, secretly introducing the false teaching. Now, how does that happen? How could it be secretly? Well, they work very hard not to draw attention at first to what they're saying. They work very hard to draw attention to their persona, not their message. They don't begin with a frontal attack on the truth. They develop subtly, incrementally, a following. A little bit of error here, a little bit of error there. And they seek to build their credential in a way, their credibility, their authority, through a pretense of personal piety. In the same way, there's a pretense of being, I'm actually a US GI and I'm not, I'm a German soldier. A pretense. They create this image. I'm going to act in a way that people will not so much pay attention to what I'm saying, but they'll be captivated by my zeal. They'll be captivated by my, quote, in loveness with Jesus. And if I can captivate them that way, they'll assume that, well, somebody that's that zealous, that in love with the Lord, has to be telling the truth. Brothers and sisters, they don't have to be. They can emote a love for the Lord like a good actor. All of us have experiences just knowing the nature of movies and theater. You can have outstanding actors and actresses that can convince you they're so real, you think in a way, in the midst of it, that they are the person that they're presenting themselves to be in the midst of the movie, in the midst of the theater, because they're that good. I mean, they can do that. They can play a role. And then for you to decide, okay, well, what part of that's an act, what part of that's them, that's there you are, is the problem, you see. Well, brothers and sisters, true in loveness with God is not seen in the persona of a person. It's not seen in their public image on a stage. It is seen in the actions of their life and in their alignment with the truth of God. That's where you see it. But if that's not what we're looking for, we're looking instead for our impression of what we see up there, we're in trouble. We've removed the one protective device, which is God's word, and we've replaced it with a subjectiveness that says, well, I just think that they are sincere. I think, boy, they really do love the Lord. And God says, be careful. Understand, such people are not going to openly oppose the truth until their power base is secure. Until they have a certain number of people that say, well, this person loves the Lord. This person has to be one of God's people. This person has to be so-and-so because, boy, I'm impressed when I'm around them. Then they will begin to say some things and begin to more openly communicate error and broaden their base of support. Here's the thing I'm convinced about. It's not the exposition of this, but I'm convinced about it. The early detection of such false teachers is exceedingly difficult because we live in an era where nobody's looking for exposition, they're looking for sermons. And brothers and sisters, with a sermon, you can speak in generalities. You can use undefined biblical words. You can talk about topics with some proof texting. But you follow, if you are teaching expositionally and you don't believe the things you're teaching, you can't teach very far because your false teaching intersects the exposition. But you can sermonize very zealously. You can emote in sermonizing. You can create a persona in sermonizing. Does that mean everybody who's giving sermons is a false teacher? No, that's not my point. I'm just saying that you're not likely to find exposition going on because it's hard to be subtle with that. Now, eventually they will be, and you'll even see some very deceptive, quote, expositors of the scripture. But nonetheless, hey, we begin to feel real uncomfortable sitting under somebody who, when we're beginning to work our way through 1 Peter, says things that we scratch our head and say, well, I didn't see that, you know. That ought to make you, you're supposed to search like the Bereans and say, wait a second. But if what they've said has been sounding safe because they've used tried and true words, brothers and sisters, it is not enough for you to know that somebody uses the word Jesus. You need to know who they mean by that word. We'll talk in a real extreme way here because you know what a false religion is. So we'll talk about Mormonism because it's truly false. And you'll sit down with a Mormon missioner and they'll talk to you about Jesus and all that. And back when I would be speaking around multiple states on counterfeit Christianity, and I would be meeting with leaders of these various cults, I'd say, well, wait a second. They'd start talking about a term like Jesus. I'd say, wait a second. What do you mean by Jesus? Who are you talking about? And they said, well, you know who you're talking about. I said, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know what I mean by Jesus, but who are you talking about? What do you mean by Jesus? And force them to define terms. Then it becomes real clear. They don't mean by Jesus what I mean by Jesus. Brothers and sisters, every false teacher out there is using words that sound right to you. They're biblical words. They just don't mean by it what you think they mean by it. And they're okay with that because they're doing that by design. They want to sound credible and acceptable because they're using words that you see as biblical words. They just don't mean what the Bible means by it. And you say, well, how do you find that out? By asking the questions, by seeing what they write, by using the Word of God in the Berean sense. And you discover, well, wait a second, we're not talking about the same thing at all. They'll say, salvation. I say, well, wait, just let's stop right there. What do you mean by salvation? What's that word mean? Oh, you know. No, you tell me what you mean. And in that case, back in those days, when I would be not just teaching those weekends, but actually debating with the people who were in charge of some of those cult groups within regions, states, and multiple states, they would say, well, this is what we mean. I'll say, well, wait a second, like in the Mormons. In the Pearl of Great Price, it doesn't say that. Here, in the Pearl of Great Price, it says this. And they say, well, you know. All right, not everybody's going to be able to do that. I'm not saying you need to do it, but what I'm pointing out to you, it's not enough to hear certain words used. You need to know what they need by that. Think outside the religious context. People will see the word like freedom. What do you mean by that? Or they'll say democracy. They say, well, what do you mean by that? Marxists use the word democracy. They don't mean by that what you mean by that. You know, and the fact that we're all using the same word doesn't make it work. You know, why don't we do the same thing in the church? Why don't we assume they don't mean what we mean by those words? Instead of saying, well, they used our words, so they must be okay. Brothers and sisters, we are seeking to deal with plants of the enemy. They're going to try to deceive you. Assume they're going to do it. And one of the ways you prevent that is by saying, what do you mean by that word? Or show me what you've written about this, and let's look into this a little bit further. Well, in conclusion today, obviously we didn't get through all of these verses, but in conclusion, I think there's two parts to how God wants the false teacher / false prophet addressed in a church within a body of believers. Two ways. On the body level, God's intention was to give the church shepherds who had a special responsibility, which is why Paul was talking to the shepherds at Athens. They have a special responsibility to be alert to wolves, to have the body aware. Say, hey, wait, wait. This person looks like a sheep. They're not sheep. They're a wolf. And here's how we know. Because what they're saying is false. Not because I think it's false, but because God says it's false, and here's how he says it and where he says it. A church needs shepherds who will protect the church using God's word. They don't protect the church by saying, well, I want you to see how in love I am with God, and then match it over against this person, and I'm going to try to appear more in love with God than that person. No! If they're a good actor, they'll always get the most applause. I mean, that's not going to be the way to do it. You say, wait, they're wrong because God said this. And not just in a part of a verse I pulled out of the context. Let's look at the passage. What they said doesn't line with the passage of what God says. Woe to believers and woe to churches that have unprotecting pastors. Because that's part of God's protection, his intention. You have unprotecting pastors, big trouble. Because he's already told us they're infiltrating, you know. Secondly, on the personal level, as I already mentioned out of Acts 17, we're supposed to be like the Bereans. Checking the scriptures to see, hey, is this stuff so? When you ask the question to somebody, well, what do you mean by Jesus? What do you mean by this? Check the scriptures to see how it matches up with the definition they're giving you. When I began my ministry and then decided not to go into the denomination of which I was raised because it was corrupted by pluralism and they were turning a blind eye to the false teachers that existed within it, one of the core things that was happening that was eating the heart of that denomination was a body of teaching called Neo-Orthodoxy. And Neo-Orthodoxy was built, in simple terms, around using biblical words, but not really believing the authority of the objective scriptures, but in the connotation, the denotation of such words. And so they would speak a message, and they'd use the words that everybody saw were, well, those are good words. And so people would assume that they must be okay. And I would be going around saying, they don't mean by that what you think they mean. They don't mean by that word. When they use this word, they mean this. And they say, oh, no, that can't be the case. I say, it is the case. Sit down and talk to them. But as long as you can get away with using that terminology without defining it, you're going to continue to do so. Well, it was a losing battle there, and obviously that's not where God intended me to be. But I use that as an example here. Don't let people get away with using words. Make them use the word. And you commit yourself. Every word that people use must match up to the biblical definition of such a word, or by the way that we present this, they're not telling you the truth. They're not telling you the truth. And you say, well, I sure hope we don't encounter that. Give up that hope. God's already told you at the beginning, every one of you will encounter that. And you say, well, why doesn't God not let that happen? Well, let me ask you a question. Why did God permit the false prophets to be around Israel all of those years? Hundreds and hundreds of years. And there are vastly more false prophets than true prophets. I mean, we were talking like a 50-50 break. It was more like, oh, there's 100,000 false prophets and there's 7 or 3,000 that are true. By the way, he doesn't say that in this passage, but I'm applying in my own thinking about it. I'm better off assuming that to be the current stats, that there's vastly more false than there are true. Just like there were vastly more false prophets than there were true prophets. So I'm always suspicious of everybody until I find out, what do you mean by what you say? The fact that they can shed tears, the fact that they can emote some in loveness with God, whether men or women, I ask God to steal my heart, so I ignore it. Say, the truth's going to be deeper than that. What are you saying? What are you believing? And brothers and sisters, we have a whole chapter where God's saying, that's what you need to do. That's what you need to do. Find out what they're saying. Find out what they're saying. Look past the pleasing personalities to the positions that are being promoted. And if somebody's personality is pleasing and they're promoting a position contrary to God's word, they are ugly spiritually. Ugly. Because God sees past the acting. He sees where the heart is. Well, sounds a little severe, but take it up with the Lord. Think to yourselves, well, he gets awful worked up about that stuff. Long-winded and worked up, guilty as charged. We're talking eternity here. We're talking eternal destiny of people. How can you not be convinced that it's worth being concerned about? Because this isn't just like, oh, well, I bought the wrong car. No. This is eternity. Eternity. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to gather as family this day to praise you, to pray, to share, to study what you've said. Continue to work in each of our lives, Lord. And even in this battle that we talk about this morning, thank you that our sufficiency is found in you and in your word and in your Spirit's direction. So, Lord, would you work in all of that to help us in this inescapable reality of contending with false teaching. Well, thank you for that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.